Have you ever wished that you could see Jesus? Just have him physically, bodily, just show up in front of you. Ever wished that? This morning, I hope that we will get as close as we can in this life to such an experience as we open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 20. We're in a series called What Christ Thinks of His Church, and last week we saw a bit of the person of Christ in His exalted state. This morning we carry that a bit further. Be careful what you wish for. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We especially welcome those of you who are our guests today. If you do not have a Bible, please stop by the Welcome Center before you leave and pick one up. And anybody, if you happen to see someone that doesn't have a Bible, please share yours with them so that we can look at the Scriptures together. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Please have a seat. Sometimes when we're in a series of messages, the question that you ought to ask yourself is why? Why is Burkle preaching on this? And I think that verses 9 through 11 ask this question and answer it. Why should our church pay attention to Revelation chapters 1 through 3? Why should we pay attention to this? Why should we give particular attention to this text, in this period of time, both in the life of our church and in human history? Why should we pay attention to it? Well, there's two reasons. Because John is like us, and because he is not like us. Let's look at them. First, John is very much like us. We ought to be able to identify with him. Look at verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner. Isn't that great? We've got a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. He's writing. His writing comes down to us as the very word of God, and he calls himself our brother, our partner, literally sharer. The union of believers is important. But here's the deal. We often recognize the importance of the union of believers only when the pressure's on. Let me ask you a question today. Do you think that Dietrich and Amanda May and the other missionaries gathered there at Sahel Academy when they know that Islamic extremists all around them are burning down churches, do you think that their fellowship together might be a little more sweet today? Do you think it might be a little bit more precious to them? I suggest yes. The union of believers is often recognized as important only when the pressure's on. And for John, in the period of Domitian's reign as emperor, the pressure was on. This morning, the pressure is on for believers in our culture as well. Fellowship and connection, though, are always important. And by the way, that fellowship and connection isn't just for what you get from it, but also for what you can contribute. And so it's very important for you to think about your connection within the local church as a reason why you ought to pay attention to Revelation 1 through 3. Well, what do we share in? If he's a brother and a sharer, what do we share in? He says three things. Your brother and partner or sharer in the tribulation, the kingdom, the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Tribulation and suffering, that's the Christian reality. The Christian reality is that in this life we will face troubles. We will suffer. Philippians 1, verse 29, it's given to you on behalf of Christ, not just to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. This is why, really, as believers, we ought not to get caught up too much in the question of why bad things happen to good people. It is part of who we are that we will suffer. But then he says, your brother and sharer in the kingdom. Now, this word kingdom is really important. I gave a whole series of messages on kingdom when I first arrived here at East White Oak. Can you believe it's been 4 years to the month? Now he's been here that long? Here's the sentence. Here's the Bible's message in a sentence. God is at work among us to demonstrate that He alone is qualified to build His kingdom. And we get to share in that kingdom. That kingdom has an already aspect to it, right? We are sharers in the kingdom of God right here and right now. But there's also a future aspect to it, that one day every wrong will be righted and everything's going to be set in a perfect order. We are sharers in tribulation and suffering. Yes, that's the Christian reality. But the Christian hope is we are sharers, and that hope is a hope of certainty. We are sharers in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, we are sharers in patient endurance. What do we do while the kingdom is already but not yet? What do? We endure. That's the Christian challenge. It's a key theme of the book for the church. You will see that there will be all of these injunctions, all these commands for the church to endure. There's a vertical dimension here, waiting on God to right all wrong, but there's also a horizontal dimension of standing up against temptation and evil. Remember that our standing up against those things means something very different than the way the world describes standing up against. So what do we share in? We share in a Christian reality, tribulation and suffering, a Christian hope, kingdom, and a Christian challenge, patiently enduring. And all of these things, verse 9, are in Jesus. Listen, if you are in Jesus, you have those three things. If you're in Jesus, they're a given. That's part of our life as believers. And the sharing together, that communion of believers in Christ, that is in Jesus. That's the basis of our union with one another. There is no union apart from our union with Christ. Now, another way in which John is like us is that he's a real person in a real place writing to real people. A lot of apocalyptic literature, of which Revelation is a part, was written in a very fanciful way by people that were anonymous, trying to pretend that they didn't really live in a real place. Revelation is rooted in firm reality. John says, I'm on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's a real man who lived in a real place for real reasons. The island of Patmos was about 10 miles wide, 6 miles wide, 10 miles long. You see, it's just off the coast of western Turkey, modern-day Turkey, right here. I'll mark it over here for those of you on the other side. And it's a beautiful place. I was just there a few months ago. And John was likely there just a short time. One church historian says he was exiled by Domitian in AD 95, but in AD 96, there was a new emperor that came in who gave amnesty to all the exiles. So, chances are good, John was only there for a year, more or less. And he was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's a phrase that we examined in detail in verse 2 last week. It's an imposed exile. He was forced to go there. Now, at first you look at this and you go, well, hey, what's the suffering there? That sounds pretty, looks pretty good. But remember, you're on an island and you can't get off. That's one part of the exile. Another part of it, tradition says that this was kind of the cave where John kind of lived and wrote. Who knows whether the tradition is accurate? I can't really discern that. But various people believe different things about how harsh his life was. You know, we just don't know how harsh his life was. The point is, it was a punishment. And any time you're punished and you can't leave, it's pretty tough. Okay. One thing I'll just note about this picture, do you see these things right here? These are candlesticks or lampstands that we'll talk about in a moment. Usually when we think of a lampstand, or King James Version says candlesticks, usually we think of something that's about like this big. They're big, okay? Big things. Think big. All right. That's for later. So John was like us. Real person, real place, dealing with real issues. But another reason why we ought to pay attention to Revelation 1 through 3 as a church here at East White Oak is because John is not like us. Look what happens in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Lord's day. The first day of the week, probably. I'm going to suggest that he's talking about Sunday. The phrase first day of the week appears in Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, to describe the days of Christian worship. By the second century, it was fairly common for believers to call Sunday the Lord's Day. And in fact, you hear that phrase used even today, don't we? As we gather on the Lord's Day for worship. So I'm going to suggest to you that John is on the first day of the week, is having a particular time of communion with the Lord, and he's called in the Spirit. Now, that phrase, in the Spirit, is a marker throughout the book of Revelation. Four times it appears in Revelation, and each time it gives us a hint as to how to understand the whole book. This one introduces the section that leads to the letters to the churches. The next one that shows up is in chapter 4, verse 2, which leads to the transition of future events of tribulation by depicting the glorious Messiah in heaven's throne room. The third one shows up in Revelation 17:3, which leads to the description of how all evil gets destroyed. And the last one, Revelation 21:10, leads to the final establishment of God's rule forever. So this in the Spirit is a marker that describes the progress of how God wraps everything up from the church all the way through to the end. But what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, based on how it's used in the book, it seems that there's some transformative work of the Spirit is in operation, allowing John to see things that cannot be seen. And a transformative work of the Spirit that allows John to see things that cannot be seen. Now, before we get too carried away in the idea of ecstatic experience, remember that this same phrase is used several times in the Bible, Mark 1:8, where John the Baptist says that Jesus will baptize you in the Spirit. Okay, and it's described of the normal Christian life in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've all been baptized in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be filled, literally in the Spirit. It's the same phrase that's used. So this means that all believers can experience life in step with the Holy Spirit. And John, here's where I think it's special, John was so in step with the Spirit on that Lord's Day that it led to a supernatural experience in seeing things almost too glorious to tell. John's not like us. He hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet there in verse 10. This was often used of God's revelation. It means an announcement, right? And the voice commanded him to write on a scroll what he saw. Write it in a book and send it to the seven churches. By the way, and this is just for free, okay? Have you ever considered the precious, unique feature of written communication? How precious and unique that is. Think of it. Written communication is testable. It's timeless. John wrote this 2,000 years ago. We're reading it today. It's clear. It's uniquely human. You will look in vain for anything written by those wonderfully intelligent creatures, the dolphins. Right? You will search in vain for them. It's not just because every time they write, it gets soaked and wet. That's not why. It's because it's a uniquely human feature to be able to write things down. And Jesus tells John, write it in a book and send it to these seven churches. Now, it's best to understand these churches as a circuit. There's a route from one to the other, which describes the connection of these seven local churches to the universal church. It's important for us to remember that there were other churches in the region that were more important than some of these seven. Troas and Colossae were more important churches than some of them. And some of the cities in Asia Minor were more important than these seven. So why is it that these seven get picked? It's a description of God's work in local churches that speak to his work in the universal church. So what you have is a circuit that starts at Ephesus, goes to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. A circuit. Do you see? It's a circuit that goes through these seven cities that's describing God's work among the church of Jesus Christ, especially as locally expressed in these seven places. So, what happens next? Well, what happens next is Jesus as you have never known him. Typically, when we think of Jesus, we think of him as the baby in a manger, the person who walked on this earth and held babies and told people, let the children come to me, who taught and preached and healed. Perhaps the Lord Jesus as he was crucified and buried. And maybe even we see Jesus as a risen Savior speaking to his disciples and then ascending into heaven. But here the tension is building. He hears this voice to write things down, and he turns. Now feel the tension here. He says, I turned to see the voice. When was the last time you ever turned to see a voice? You don't see a voice. You hear a voice, don't you? He's building tension here. I turned to see the voice. And you're like, well, tell us who he is. What's going on? More tension. I turned to see the voice, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. He's not telling us who it is yet. The tension is building, and we find out from verse 20 that the seven lampstands, these great, big, huge things that give light and shine, there's a little description, they're the churches, the seven churches. They represent the seven churches. These organisms that God has placed on the earth to let his glory, his light shine, that's what he sees. And then, it says, now the tension, verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands, right there among the churches. Ooh, what an important phrase. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says that Jesus walks among the seven golden lamps. He walks among the churches. Do we realize that this Jesus that we're about to read about, that we're about to discover his magnificent glory, that this Jesus walks among the churches? Do we realize that Jesus is present in his church? My dear brothers and sisters, people love to complain about the church. They love to bark about how the church has mistreated them. And in many cases, it has. They love to say that they don't need the church. Books are written with titles like, I Love Jesus, But I Don't Love the Church. This is not the view of Jesus Christ about the church. If you love Jesus, you must love the church. Why? Well, answer this question. Where does one find Jesus in this present age? Where can you find him? This says he is in the midst of the seven lampstands. The place to find Jesus is in the midst of the churches. That's where you find him. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, a human figure. But this is a title from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. One like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus himself says in Mark 13, when they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. We're going to get a different picture of Jesus here. Think of the description now of our Savior, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. This long robe, this golden sash, suggests his royalty, perhaps his priestly position. His rank is the highest. His dignity is unsurpassed. How about his head and his hair? It says they're white. White wool, like snow. White describing purity. This region of the world was well known for having the purest wool fibers. And in Daniel chapter 7, the description of God the Father is that the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. So if God the Father has described that, and now John sees the Son, and he looks exactly like that, what does that say? It says that the Father and the Son are indeed, as Jesus proclaimed in John 10, they are one. His eyes, it says, were like a flame of fire. Jesus' divine knowledge penetrates to the real story on things. He's perceptive. He sees everything. Eyes like fire. Recently, I've been listening to a podcast called Serial. It's a story of a murder that took place about 20 years ago and trying to figure out whether the person did it or not. Very well done podcast. But it's hard to get to the bottom of the truth of it. That's the whole point of the podcast, is to make you think, well, yeah, he did it one episode, and the next, oh, he couldn't have done it. And the next one, oh, he had to have done it. You know, that's the whole point of it. We don't know, okay? Listen, there is one who does know. He knows all truth. He knows the real story about everything. And here's what should freak us out. He knows the real truth about me. He knows all of my hypocrisies, all of my sins, all of my inadequacies. He knows everything. He is intelligent holiness. This penetrating knowledge of the Son of God shows us that his wrath is not arbitrary to some random persons that he dislikes. Instead, his revulsion at sin is perfect in its knowledge of the real story. It says his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. The idea is as though it's still a glow from the furnace. It's just, this is Christ's glory and his strength. Ezekiel 1 describes God as burnished bronze. Daniel 10:6, his arms and legs are like gleam of burnished bronze. Now, when it describes Jesus' feet, feet imply direction, don't they? You know, feet go places. Jesus is so clear and so bright and shining that he knows where he is going and he knows what he is doing to absolute perfection. That's our Savior. His voice, it says in verse 15, was like the roar of many waters. By the way, just an aside, if you don't like loud, you're not going to like heaven. Because you see there in verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, and now his voice is described like the roar of many waters. Jesus has impressive authority and power. His voice projects that power. This idea of like the roar of many waters is kind of like Niagara Falls, where you're standing right there and you're shouting in another person's ear and they can't hear you. That's the power of Jesus Christ. And then it says he holds in his right hand seven stars. Holds means having control. It's a place of safekeeping, of favor, of protection. And we find out that the seven stars in verse 20 are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. I think these seven angels are, in fact, messengers or leaders of churches. Isn't it incredible to consider that the Lord Jesus holds the leaders of churches in his safekeeping, protective hand? It's a glorious thought. And I have to testify, I have felt that holding many times. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This is judgment for Jesus' enemies. He doesn't wield a sword merely to intimidate. He will use his sword. Just consider 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. That doesn't sound like little Jesus, meek and mild. By the way, it is a comfort though, isn't it? It's a comfort to know that Jesus knows the real story, his eyes are like fire, and he will overcome his enemies. He wins. Overwhelmingly victorious. Then it says his face is like the sun shining in full strength, the brightness of his glory. Matthew 17:2, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 1. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the brightness of his glory. So how do we respond to this revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, John had one response, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's out of fear. Do we have such an attitude as John's? Or do we think of Jesus as our buddy-buddy? Or Jesus as my boyfriend or girlfriend? Well, it wouldn't be girlfriend. Boyfriend. How do we think of Jesus? Every time in the Bible where people actually are where God shows up, they fall down. Let me share a couple of them with you. Ezekiel 1, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. Daniel chapter 10, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My appearance was fearfully changed. I retained no strength. I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face. Here's one that's really kind of funny. In John chapter 18, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The rulers and the Pharisees are coming after him, and Jesus comes up to them and he asks the question, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answers this way. This is literally how he answered. He says, "I am." That's all he says. He says, "I am." Of course, saying he's the I am of the Old Testament, Exodus 3:14, right? I am. And what happens to them? The Bible records, John 18:6, they all fell down, okay, at the magnificent presence of Almighty God. The only response, fall down. And by the way, the reason why I think that's funny is that after they fell down, Jesus says, "Who was it that you're looking for again?" And they're all down, and they're picking themselves up, and they're going, "Jesus of Nazareth," which I find funny. Okay. And in their stupidity, they still pursued to kill the Lord of glory. Apostle Paul, telling his testimony in Acts 26, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me, those who journeyed with me. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" The right response to the revelation of Jesus Christ is to fall down in fear. But notice what Jesus does. And by the way, this is John, the one that Jesus loved, who leaned on Jesus' breast when he lived and walked here on this earth. And John sees him and falls down like he's dead. And Jesus places his right hand on him. The hand that holds the seven stars now holds a person, now holds an individual. Understand this, the one who's in charge of all the churches, the universal church of Jesus Christ, he's also holding the individual. He laid his right hand on me. And he said, "Fear not, stop fearing." The same message that was given to Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Jeremiah and Zacharias and the shepherds in Jerusalem, and now to John. Do not be afraid. Why not fear? Look at why. Look at why not. Here's why we don't have to be afraid. Because first of all, who Jesus is. Verse 17, "I am the first and the last, the living one." He's the great I am. He's the first and the last. He's in control of all of human history. He's the living one. He's eternally existent. That's why we don't have to be afraid. It's because of who Jesus is. Secondly, we don't have to be afraid because of what he did. It says there just two words in our text here. "I died." Literally, it means "I became dead." It's his description of his payment for sin. That's why we don't have to be afraid, because of who he is, because of what he did. And then a third reason why we don't have to be afraid is because he's how he's triumphed. "Behold, I am alive forevermore." We don't have to be afraid because Jesus is alive forever. And then one last thing. It's not just who he is, not just what he's done, not just how he's triumphed, but it says, "And I have or hold the keys of death and Hades." Why don't we have to be afraid? The worst things that could ever be done to us, we die and we go to a place of torment forever. Jesus has that all under his control. Don't have to be afraid. So, John says, "You know what? I think I'm going to do what Jesus says." In his case, Jesus told him, "Write the things down, those things that he's seen, the things that are and the things that are to come." By the way, that's a very good outline of the book of Revelation. The things that he's seen, chapter 1, things that are, chapters 2 and 3, chapters 4 through 22, the things that are to come. But what does it mean for us to do the things that Jesus says? Well, look for it in the next few weeks when Jesus describes what we ought to do and be as a church in Revelation 2 and 3. But for now, what I want you to do is think about the description of Jesus here in chapter 1 and think about your life. Picture of Jesus is described in chapter 1 of Revelation, your life. Think about the two. And ask yourself this question: How do those two match up? You see, the goal for the Christian is to love and worship the exalted Christ and to faithfully represent him on this earth. And the goal of the church is to love and worship the exalted Christ and to faithfully represent him on the earth. So I ask you this question: do you know him? Not about him. Do you know him? Have you put your faith in Christ? Does your life match up with a love and worship of this picture of Jesus? Not the picture made up in our heads or by artists, but the one that's been given by divine revelation, who he really is. Heavenly Father, make it so that we would respond with love and worship and faithfully represent you, Jesus, as we go scattered all over the world this week. Some of us are traveling internationally. I know two guys headed off to Africa today or tomorrow. Lord, as we just scatter, help us to keep this picture of who you are ever in our minds, knowing that you love us, that you care for us, and that you hold East White Oak Bible Church in your hand too. In Jesus' name, amen.